You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's time. Yes, right on the money. Well, while we're waiting 60 seconds for the rest of the crowd to show up, the Christian Counselor's medical desk reference is going to be available, hopefully, by the middle of February. Those of you who are familiar with it, it was the book that Dr. Robert Smith wrote in about 2012, I think, and it was a groundbreaking, very useful tool for, I don't know that they, is this on? All right, so now I know I have to stand right here. So it was a groundbreaking, useful reference for biblical counselors who wanted to know something about the medicine of the problems that people came with and to counseling. And that's what the book is going to be. It is. I enlisted 10 doctors and 2 nurses and one PhD pharmacist who was the head of the faculty at Purdue, and then one social worker who all wrote chapters and wrote them from their perspective. Medicine is too broad a field for one guy to write a whole book about everything in medicine that might be important to you. That was my first comment. I really didn't want to do it. That was my first statement, but Doc Smith was my dear friend and mentor, and he wrangled it out of me. Yeah, he made me promise, and so it's been done, and I think it's going to be a useful tool for biblical counseling. So it'll be available. It's from New Growth Press. The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. That was really artful, wasn't it? Anyway, well, let's pray. Let's pray and get started. We have much to talk about. Heavenly Father God, I come before you now, and I thank you. I thank you for our salvation. I thank you for the grace that sought us out, Lord. And I thank you for the opportunity to learn and things that are helpful to people who struggle. God, I thank you for the hope that we have in Scripture for individuals. And God, I pray now this morning that you'd open all our hearts to the Scripture and give me wisdom and enable me as I speak. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit that I am struggling a bit because I am in withdrawal. I haven't had a drop of caffeine or coffee in like 6 weeks. It's a temptation, trust me. If I could walk out of here and go straight to Starbucks, I would get a venti cafe mocha and drink the whole thing. And then my heart would do something weird and I'd have medical problems. So at any rate, if I'm not talking fast, it's not because I don't want to, it's because I don't have my favorite legal addictive substance with me that all of you are sipping in front of me. So, well, as we consider the subject of medical ethics and biblical counseling, because the two do run together, don't they? Actually, medical ethics were born from, as we know it in the United States, were born from Christianity, as we'll see. For the rest of the world, it came from elsewhere, but the two always go together, and when general ethics and medical ethics are riding high, usually the country is doing better, and when they're riding low, usually the country is doing worse, which is sort of where we are right now, although there has been a little daylight in the last few months. When I think of Scripture that applies to the way medical ethics and ethics in general look to me in the United States, I think of Judges 21. And it's in that short period of time between when Israel decided they didn't want God's appointed man to be the determiner of their moral, ethical standards, and they rejected Samuel and prophets appointed by God, and instead wanted a king. And you know how that went. You know, the moral and ethical climate of Israel looked like a roller coaster, up and down forever. And at the end of Judges, it's a verse well known. It says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's exactly where we live today. We live in a land where someone can look at you and say that my truth is just as good as your truth. And since we don't have any objective outside of ourselves truth to measure ourselves by, ethics can be just about anything depending on what the goal of the individual is. And then when I think of other scripture, I think of Romans, and I think of Romans chapter 1. The whole chapter describes the morass that we've descended in since about 1950 in this country. And one verse in particular stands out where Paul says, "For even then, even when they knew God, they did not honor or glorify him as God or give thanks. And professing to themselves to be wise, they became fools." And I assure you that, you know, the stuff you read in the news every night about transgenderism and what they're doing at Vanderbilt University right now to transit 14-year-old girls to be boys after mutilative surgery, all those kind of things, you look at it and all you can do is shake your head because they have become fools. That's what Scripture says about them. Now, in order to do this lecture, I had a novel idea. I decided to take a course on medical ethics after having been a doctor for 45 years. I don't remember any discrete single course in medical school when I went in 1971 that dealt with medical ethics. I think they looked at medical ethics in the same kind of terms as they did writing prescriptions. When I was in medical school, there was no course about how to write a prescription. Now, my wife, who was across the street at the IU School of Dentistry, learning how to be a dental hygienist, they took time out to teach her how to write a prescription. Of course, she had no prescriptive authority, would never have any prescriptive authority, and never wrote that first prescription. Me, on the other hand, who's written thousands of prescriptions over these years, they didn't bother to tell me anything about it. I think they just thought that someone along the line would show me how to do it. And that was how it happened. An older student would show me what to do. A staff person would sit down and say, "Well, it would probably work better if you wrote it like this." And that's how I learned how to write prescriptions. And I think that actually they thought the same sort of thing about medical ethics. I can remember one of my early lessons in medical ethics came from an OB resident who suggested in terms which I will not repeat in mixed company that we shouldn't date patients. Physicians who become sexually involved with their patients or their nurses rarely come to any good end. That was what he was saying. And so don't, this is just something that you don't want to do. Don't ruin your career. That was how he put it. When I left medical school, I was vaguely aware of parts of the Hippocratic Oath. I knew that there were prohibitions against abortion and or hastening individuals' death, mercy killing. I knew that I was under obligation to teach the sons and daughters of other physicians my craft without charge. That's what's in the oath. And I knew that I would be obligated. Back then, we had a thing called professional courtesy. It doesn't exist so much today, but back then, we were obligated to take care of the families of other physicians, and they would take care of ours, of mine, so that I didn't have to take care of my own family unless it was an emergency. I knew I had been given a gift by God and the state of Indiana, and I knew that gift ought to be used to help people. I knew I had a responsibility to take care of folks who couldn't pay. Medical ethics for me had more to do with who I was than what I was taught. Ethics was a reflection of our own morality. And there were some things that I knew before I went to medical school that I would never do. I would never have anything to do with abortion. I would have nothing to do with mercy killing. I was the kind of doctor who was at sort of the pedal to the metal individual who did everything I could think of to keep you breathing. I did not view death as a friend. I always thought that was kind of strange. I viewed death in New Testament terms as the last enemy that was going to be conquered. I viewed it as my job to help people overcome illness. I suppose it was sort of like what J.R.R. Tolkien had Gandalf say, that if you cannot give life, don't be so quick to take it. So what did I learn from the medical ethics course that I took? Well, a lot. All right. First, ethics is the disciplined study of morality. And there can be no ethics without morality. And most of us, or in fact, probably all of us in this room, would say that there can be no real morality unless there is Scripture. You know, what we know of morality comes from the Bible. And as our nation has distanced itself from Scripture, our morality and our ethics in this country have suffered. Morality is shaped by our laws, our history, our religion, our professional education, our families, and by our professional consensus. All those things affect medical ethics. They also affect biblical counseling ethics. I think the most important thing in the list is religion. It is that thread that if you pull on it and yank it out, that eventually the whole garment unravels. You know, without a standard of right and wrong that is given to us from outside of us, we will always eventually pick wrong. That's the way we've been since the fall. Ethics concerns what our obligations ought to be and what virtues we should cultivate as physicians. The same can be said for those of us who counsel and do biblical counseling. As a physician, I'm considered to be a moral fiduciary. That means I've been given the position in life, and it requires of me to be a good person, and to think of others, and to do right always. That's I think what it means to be a moral fiduciary. And all of us as biblical counselors are given that same responsibility. We're supposed to sit there and do what the Bible says we ought to do when the Bible says we ought to do it in counseling. Then, as a physician, wait a second. So then there, on top of that, there are virtues that we ought to be cultivating. The first is self-effacement. You can translate that as humility. I have a dear friend who reminds me often that as I write and as I speak, that I should moderate everything I write and speak with humility. And so we should be doing that as physicians and biblical counselors. It's the willingness to routinely put aside differences that shouldn't count in the care of a patient, such as dress, manner of speech, national origin, religious beliefs. We're called as physicians to focus on the patient's interests and not our own. And we should be willing to listen to their opinions and objections and concerns, whether they make sense or not, because not always do the things that patients or counselees say make any real sense, do they? And then there's self-sacrifice, another virtue. That's willingness to risk other relationships and health and even life in the care of patients. As the professor who taught the course said, everything has its limits, including self-sacrifice. But when it comes to physicians and healthcare professionals, when we went into it, we knew there were things we were going to miss. There would be things that we would give up because we would be busy about taking care of other people and their concerns. And at times we would be called upon to put patients ahead of our own interests. I once asked a good friend of mine who is a surgeon if, and this is allergy. I don't have a disease that will kill you all if you stay in here longer than 6 minutes. But or within 6 feet. I asked him if he was in the middle of a surgery. He was a general surgeon, and it became known that if he stayed in that building and stayed at his spot, that he'd be killed either by an explosion or a natural disaster if he would abandon the field. You know, would you leave when they said evacuate? And he said, No, I'd stay right where I was. So, physicians are called upon at times to sacrifice for others, and so we are in biblical counseling. Then we are supposed to be compassionate. Yes, compassion is the willingness to acknowledge and respond to and to relieve the suffering and distress of others. It requires us to be able to intellectually identify when others are suffering and to respond to it. When I wrote a chapter in Amy Baker's book, The Caring for the Souls of Children, and amongst the instructions for about how we were supposed to write that chapter, she said, consider them as sufferers first and sinners second. Sufferers first and sinners second. And that is That was what I gave. That was the instruction I gave to the guys who wrote in, and the ladies who wrote in the Christian Counselor's Medical Deaf Reference. As you approach this subject and as you approach people who are struggling with it, look at them first as sufferers. We are supposed to do that, both in medicine and in biblical counseling. And then it requires integrity. We have to be true to our school. We have to be true to what we know to be right in medicine. We have to be true to the Word of God as biblical counselors. Those are the four virtues that we ought to have. And then there are four principles that we as physicians, and I think you as biblical counselors, ought to be operating on. The first is beneficence. Beneficence means that whatever I do for the benefit of the patient. Whatever I do in biblical counseling, I do for the benefit of the counselee. It means that I have to make sure that the good that this intervention into their life, the good that it will do will outweigh the harms. I forget, the microphone's not following me. So we intend to do them, to do the counselee good. As the Hippocratic Oath says, I will apply dietetic measures for the benefit of the sick according to my ability and judgment. Then we respect their autonomy. Autonomy is a kind of an unusual thing. Actually, autonomy in medicine didn't exist until early in the 20th century. Patients really didn't tell the doctor what they wanted the doctor to do. It was the doctor telling the patient what the patient ought to do, for good or ill. Since then, that has shifted amazingly in the 45, almost 50 years I've been a doctor. I always tell folks that when I started, folks wanted me to tell them what to do. Now, frankly, I don't tell anybody what to do. I tell them what I think they ought to do. I tell them why I think they ought to do it, and then I sit back and I say, what do you want to do? And when they try to make me tell them what to do, I'll smile and say, no, we're not going to do that. You have to make a choice. And that's because we view you as having the right to make a choice about your health care. And, you know, it's not my job to tell you as a physician what you ought to do or what to do. It's to tell you what I think you ought to do. So autonomy. We see that in biblical counseling because people choose to come to it. And they choose to stay if they wish. They choose to do the homework, and they select themselves out for biblical counseling. I always point out that biblical counseling is aimed at Christians, at believers. Biblical counseling is not aimed at unbelievers. Biblical counseling evangelism is aimed at unbelievers. I counsel unbelievers when they come, and as I try to help them with whatever issue they came with, we spend most of our time talking about how the grace of God is the solution to the problem that they brought in the front door. But still, they have the autonomy to make the choice. I can't make people repent. I love 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, and in it, it says God grants repentance. So if they don't want to do whatever the Bible says, then they don't. And I'm not responsible for that. I'm responsible for telling them what the Scripture says they ought to do. That's autonomy. Then there's non-maleficence. It sort of sounds like a Disney movie, wasn't it? Yes, maleficence, right, yeah. Non-maleficence means that we're not going to do anything on purpose to harm you. And that what we do, we intend to, will be for your benefit and for your good. It also means we won't do things that we're not good at. You know, there are things that I don't do as a physician. There are lots of things I don't do as a physician. And the reason why I don't do them is because I don't do them very often, and I am not trained to do them. I'm not trained to do brain surgery. You don't want me to do brain surgery on you. But there are things that I am trained to do, and I do them a lot, and those are the things that I do. I look at that for biblical counselors, and I say we ought to be good at what we do, and we should come prepared. We should be about the constant preparation for doing counseling. You know, as a physician, I have to do, every year I do hours of continuing medical education one way or another. I even get credit for this because there is a doctor in the room. I'm going to get credit for teaching this from the American Academy of Family Physicians. As part of my CME, you should be doing those kinds of things as well. That you being here means that you are working at trying to be more knowledgeable about what you're about in biblical counseling. So non-maleficence. And the last thing is justice. As my old electrician friend at Grace Baptist Church used to say, it's cutting the pie all the same size slices. You know, that's true in medicine. We don't discriminate in medicine against people because they come from any specific race, gender, class, of economy or anything like that. You know, we see people as individuals who are patients. And we all remember that the cross, what do they always say? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Yes, the counselee who comes in isn't someone who's lower than me. He's someone with whom, as I am a beggar, that I can share bread with another beggar. Beggars sharing beggars' bread. So justice, we treat all people fairly and treat them according to Scripture. So now, where did all this come from? It just didn't come out of thin air. The first thing we see about medical ethics in history comes from the Greeks. And what we're going to do is quickly work through the Hippocratic Oath. Sometimes I make a mistake and call it the Hippocratic Oath, but we're going to work our way through that and see where these virtues and habits come from. In the first sentence, I swear by Apollo the physician. I can tell you that they don't require us to say this at graduation, although it was recited at graduation, although they did leave out the parts that were against abortion. And that was when I graduated in 1975. Roe v. Wade happened in 1973, and even by then, they were attempting to make people do abortions at the medical school. In fact, the head of the OB residency at IU, while I was there, got up and announced that everyone would have to do an abortion before they left the residency program. That's what he said. And what he got instead was maybe 3/4 of the OB residents who stood up and said, no, I don't think so. And when he figured out he couldn't run his OB residency minus 3/4 of the guys who said they would never do an abortion for him, he changed his mind. His name was Leo Bonaventura. I always had great respect for him. So it starts with the Greeks. It was adopted and Christianized in about the 10th or 11th century because of its prohibitions for abortion and mercy killing, or physician-assisted suicide. So let's begin. I swear by Apollo the physician and Asclepius and Hygieia. You'll recognize that for hygiene, Greek, it's where the Greek word comes from. Panacea, the cure for everything. And all the gods and goddesses as my witnesses that according to my ability and judgment, I will keep this oath and this contract. From the first paragraph comes the beginning of the idea that being a physician requires us to abide by a moral code. And it was a moral code, even if it was written by Greek pagans, and even if it depended on their pagan religion, they still had a code that they were supposed to live according to. And so do we. To hold him who taught me this art equally dear to me as my parents, to be a partner in life with him and to fulfill his needs when required, to look upon his offspring as equals to my own siblings and to teach them this art if they shall wish to learn it without fee or contract, and that by the set rules, lectures, and every other mode of instruction, I will impart a knowledge of the art to my own sons and to those of my teachers and to students bound by this contract and having sworn this oath to the law of medicine but to no others. Medical education at this point is born. We teach our own. Professional courtesy is born in this paragraph. We take care of our own. We will become a profession that stands on the shoulders of those who came before us, and we will pass the profession on. Then, I will use those dietary regimens which will benefit my patients according to my greatest ability and judgment, and I will do no harm or injustice to them. This is the birth of beneficence. The interest of the patient comes first. The goods that come from the care I give must outweigh the harms. Then, I will not give a lethal drug to anyone if asked. I will not advise such a plan. And similarly, I will not give a woman a pessary to cause an abortion. There will be no physician-assisted suicide or abortion. This is Hippocrates in the Greeks. Then, in purity and according to divine law, that's interesting, divine law. Here Hippocrates is saying that the law that governs the ethics of medicine comes outside of him. It doesn't come It's not something that he would make up. He would view it as something that came from the gods. I will carry out my life and my art, ethics shaped by divine law. Then I will not use the knife, even upon those who suffering from stones, but I will leave this to those who are trained in this craft. This is non-maleficence. I'm not going to do things I'm not good at. I'm not going to do things I'm not trained to do. In whatever home I go, I will enter them for the benefit of the sick, avoiding any voluntary act of impropriety or corruption, including the seduction of women or men, whether they are free men or slaves. This is absolute morality here. I'll not use my position as a physician to take advantage of others for any immoral purpose. This goes, of course, to integrity and to justice. And then we come down to confidentiality. And confidentiality at this point in time is very much different than what we would view it as. Whenever I see or hear, whatever I see or hear in the lives of my patients, whether in connection with my professional practice or not, which ought not to be spoken of outside, I will keep secret according as considering all such things to be private. This was absolute secrecy. This wasn't if the patient came to see Dr. Hippocrates and told him that he was going to kill his neighbor, Hippocrates viewed himself as being obligated to tell no one, period. Whatever was said in the room was kept there. It has changed. So long as I maintain this oath faithfully and without corruption, may it be granted to me to partake of life fully in the practice of my art, gaining the respect of all men for all time. However, should I transgress this oath and violate it, may the opposite be my fate. There would be a reward for ethical behavior as physicians, the respect of all men, and there would be disgrace for those who broke the oath for all time. And that was medical ethics then. Medical ethics would sort of stay silent until about 1792. It wasn't that it wasn't going on, and it wasn't that no one had opinions, it just nobody wrote about it until 1792, when Dr. Thomas Percival would begin to write his book, which was published in 1803. It was then called The Code of Medical Ethics for the Manchester Infirmity, which then became known as Percival's Medical Ethics. It was the first book written on medical ethics in the English language. I discovered the book as I took the course on medical ethics. I bought a copy of it, not an original copy. It was a photocopy, and it was on Amazon for $16. You can buy it. And it's really very interesting. It's about 200 pages long. And I enjoyed reading it, except for the parts that were written in Latin, because I paid absolutely no attention to my Latin teacher in high school. And it was, I always hate it, you know, in older texts that written, you know, in the 1800s, they'll often start ripping things off in Greek or Latin, and they won't translate it. They don't tell you what it was, because they thought you had an education of some sort. Anyway, so Percival set the standard for medical ethics for two centuries. And when I finished reading it, I said there was a time when true medical ethics existed on this planet and were widely held by most physicians. Of course, that all ended on January the 22nd, 1973, when Roe v. Wade made it legal to kill little people and then eventually made it acceptable to kill older people as time would go forward. Fortunately, we've seen that overturned. It remains to be seen what the several states will do with it. The fight's not over. I'm certain that, if you've ever read the life of William Wilberforce, you know, there was a time that he eventually helped end the slave trade in England. It didn't end slavery, and it didn't end racial discrimination. It didn't end any of those things. That fight would go on for another couple hundred years, and still goes on. But at any rate, it was a big day when England quit being involved in the slave trade, in the same sense that it was a big day that Abraham Lincoln emancipated the enslaved individuals in the United States. It didn't mean that the problems that grew out of that were over. And I would say that just because Roe v. Wade has been overturned, it doesn't mean that the problems that we face with abortion are over. But we're in a lot better position today than we were two years ago. The state I live in is the state of Indiana, and in the past, it was in, I think, about July, they passed a bill that limited abortion to rape, incest, and the life of the mother, more or less. And rape and incest had to be, the abortion had to occur before 10 weeks. Now, most, if not all of us, would say that, you know, well, that's great, I'm glad, and it's an improvement. But, you know, I still can't see that it's ethical to kill innocent life because someone else committed a crime. You know, other people want to try to find a pathway to that in ethics. I can't find no biblical pathway to it in ethics. I can find a pathway to saving the life of the mother. If both mother and baby are going to die, then, it would be difficult as a physician just to sit by and do nothing. And I wouldn't say you should. But to be honest with you, that's extraordinarily rare. You know, the situations where an abortion needs to occur to save the life of the mother are indeed extraordinarily rare. All right, so let's look at what Percival had to say. As with the Greeks, Percival's ethics came from a commonly held moral code of the day. Percival, I believe, was a Christian. He was probably a dissenting Episcopalian, which can mean lots of things in history. I think what it mostly meant was that he really didn't like the Episcopalian hierarchy and viewed the Bible as the sole authority on earth in all matters of faith and practice, and that faith in Christ was the only means of salvation. But, you know, if you really want to know if he was a Christian or not, I guess you'll have to ask him someday. He wasn't too much of a dissenter. His son ended up being an Episcopalian clergyman. But what do we know from his book of ethics, starting on page 29? The moral and religious influence on sickness is so favorable to the best interests of men and of society that it is justly regarded as an important object in the establishment of every hospital. Institutions for promoting it, moral and religious influence, should therefore be encouraged. The idea of the separation of church and state or of the separation of Christianity and medicine didn't occur to him, and it shouldn't occur to us. Church was important. On page 39, Percival said that hospital consultations ought not to be held on Sundays. That's interesting. Except in the case of urgent necessity, and on such occasions, an hour should be appointed which does not interfere with attendance on public worship. Yeah, I think he thought doctors ought to go to church. The observance of the Sabbath on page 39 is a duty to which medical men are bound. Visits may be made before the hours of going to church or during the intervals of public worship. I think that means that he probably went to church on Sunday morning and then went back on Sunday evening. It is safe to say that Percival wrote from a Christian perspective. So then, as with the Greeks, Percival had a strong sense of being part of a profession. He would say that physicians were to conduct themselves as gentlemen. They're to defend each other's reputations as the truth would allow. They were not to see a patient who had ever been seen by another physician without asking for the prior physician's permission. That's interesting. It doesn't compute in today's environment. The third thing is that Percival promoted compassion and beneficence. Page 28. The feelings and emotions of the patient under critical circumstances require to be known and to be attended to no less than the symptoms of their diseases. There's no room here for the stone-cold, unfeeling physician. He cared about his patients. He also said that no economy of fatal tendency ought to be admitted into institutions founded on the principle of pure beneficence. Now, what in the world did he mean by that? I think he meant that if you're running a charitable hospital, you shouldn't try to do it on the cheap. That's exactly what he meant, that adequate funds should be supplied to take care of the poor who are ill. But humanity, on page 41, But humanity, while she bewails the vices of mankind, incites us to alleviate the miseries that flow from them. The problems of the wages of sin are seen here. What Percival was saying is that we take care of sick people no matter how they got sick, you know, and that is merciful and compassionate. A physician's first duty, of course, was to his patient. Then, Percival had a great deal to say about abortion, but one quote will do on page 95. To extinguish the spark of life is a crime of the same nature, both against our Maker and society, as to destroy an infant, a child, or a man. These regular and successive stages of existence being the ordinance of God, subject alone to His divine will. It's very straightforward. It was unethical to do abortions. Then, Percival wrote about physician-assisted suicide. He wrote about murder by poison, both in the context of caring for patients and in the context of just trying to kill people. And he said, if a patient were to die in the normal course of care due to medicine being taken, but with no intent to harm, it would be called a misadventure. You know, I would think probably today somebody would be saying something about malpractice, but back then he would have said that it was a misadventure. You didn't mean it. You didn't mean to harm anybody. You attempted to care for them according to the standard of care of the day, and they died. If the physician had exceeded his qualifications or the standard of care of the day, he would be charged with manslaughter. They wouldn't be suing you for malpractice. They would be charging you with manslaughter. If a physician or individual used a drug with the intent of ending someone's life when the express purpose is to kill by means of some deleterious drug, it constitutes a most atrocious species of murder. You know, physician-assisted suicide. That's what he's talking about. Percival was greatly affected by the law, although he said physicians, for the most part, didn't need to study it. He often quoted Blackstone, and he would say that the law does not determine ethics, but it hedges them in. And that was the way it worked in the United States until Roe v. Wade. You know, doctors and the American Medical Association would say that doing an abortion was immoral. It was unethical. Until they changed the law, and then suddenly it would become ethical if it was done in a technically satisfactory way. The same thing could be said about Obergefell and Hodges with regard to same-sex marriage. You know, the politicians all lined up with Bill Clinton and passed the Defense of Marriage Act or something like that, and you don't remember that in Congress because within 10 years, Barack Obama and Joe Biden would say that everybody ought to have the right to get married. It doesn't make any difference whether you're male, female, or if you're marrying your pet. You should have the right to do that. And so when the law, Obergefell v. Hodges was decided in the Supreme Court, then ethics changed. Boom, just like that. So the law hedges it in, doesn't determine it. As with the Greeks, Percival said that physicians should not practice beyond their abilities. That's non-maleficence. In particular, he said that in some procedures where skills are required, that time can take away from us, that time may lessen, we shouldn't be doing them. You know, I can remember when I started working for Ascension St. Vincent about 3 years ago, I had to work in an urgent care for a while because they had to get me credentialed and I wanted to work, and so they put me in the urgent care to work. And one evening I was, you know, working, and another young provider came and said, you know, I know that some of the older physicians have problems with their vision and they don't like to sew, and I wanted you to know that I'm happy to do all the suturing here, you know. Thought about that for a moment, and I said, well, you know, I can see perfectly well, if that matters to you, you know, but if you want to do all the suturing, I could care less. But at any rate, I didn't think I was going blind enough not to be able to sew things together. What I was really thinking at the moment is that I'd been sewing things together long before she was ever born. Anyway, so non-maleficence, don't do things that you're not good at. And then seven, as with the Greeks, the honor and chastity of the female sex are guarded from violence by the severest sanctions of law, and this protection is at once humane, just, and necessary to social morality. Physicians were to protect, not take sexual advantage of patients. Confidentiality was not quite as strict as with the Greeks. You know, if you told Percival you were going to kill somebody or blow the king up, he would have probably called the local constable. But secrecy was still required and was to be strictly observed. And for 170 years, medical ethics stayed there, stayed very close to that. Now we come to our day. All right, moving on quickly. We get to the American Medical Association, who declares that since about 1847, they have been the protectors of medical ethics in the United States. And in some sense, they have been. But we're going to quickly read these nine principles, not take a lot of time at it. And, you know, if you just read them and don't think very hard about it, you'll say, well, it hasn't changed much. But I would tell you that it has. So a physician shall be dedicated to providing competent care. Nobody would argue about that. We should uphold the standards of professionalism. And we should, as they say, report physicians who don't to appropriate entities. A physician should respect the law. And if we deem that the law somehow is harming patients, we should work to change the law. And they would say that we should work inside the legal system to change that law as opposed to flaunting it. A physician shall continue to study, and we are supposed to. I do most of my reading in a thing called UpToDate, which is appropriately named. It's a journal review engine that looks at all the medical literature in the last 6 months and tells you what everybody thinks is the thing you ought to be doing today, at least within this 6 months. Won't help you if something happens tomorrow that's better, but it'll get you in the last 6 months. And we as physicians do that, and we go to meetings, and we read, and we study, and that's appropriate. In the same sense, it's appropriate for us as biblical counselors. A physician shall provide appropriate patient care in emergencies, but other than that, we're free to take care of whomever we wish and wherever we wish. We're not obligated by the government to go someplace where they send us to take care of whatever group of patients that they wish for us to take. We have the right to free association. Then a physician shall, while caring for a patient, regard responsibility to that patient as paramount. That means that I take care of you. I don't take care of your insurance company. I don't take care of the U.S. government. I don't take care of the hospital. I don't take care of your family if you and your family can't agree on your care. I take care of you. That's the relationship that I'm supposed to have. And sometimes that's a difficult thing to navigate because there is a government and there are hospitals that we work for and there are insurance companies who demand things of us. Now, you would look at those things and say, well, those all look pretty good. But things have changed. And what has changed? Well, the principles of the AMA changed in 1977 about abortion. And they decided that as long as it's done in accordance with good medical practice and under circumstances that do not violate the law, that meant the law of the United States or the state that you're in, then it is considered ethical. And that occurred in 1977, which is when I quit paying dues. And I calculated the other night that probably it saved me $35,000. You know, over the 45 years I've been a doctor, I didn't have to send that money to them. If they want to support abortion, they're going to get to do it on their own. That's been my stance. Of course, the natural outcome of killing babies is eventually you'll kill adults, which is, we see that around the country. There are several states in which physician-assisted suicide is considered legal. To the AMA's credit, they stand against it. You know, they still stand against that. We are not supposed to assist people in ending their lives, period. And then confidentiality. We still hold that confidentiality is important, but confidentiality has changed. Now, I'm certain some of you here think that your medical records are far more safe now that they are on an electronic medical platform. Anybody in here think that? Okay, good. I'm glad you don't. When I started practicing medicine in 1976, if you wanted to steal somebody's medical records, you would have to come to my office in the middle of the night with a crowbar and bust a window, climb in, jimmy open the file cabinet, find the chart, and steal it physically. That was what you'd have to do. And, you know, hopefully there'd be an alarm system and the police would get there before you could get away with it. It was harder. Now all you have to do is have some 17-year-old in Eastern Europe who wants to hack, you know, and boom, all of a sudden your medical records all over the place with everybody else on the internet. So, you know, medical confidentiality has changed. When you go to see a doctor, you usually sign things, don't you? And usually there's this box that says, you check and says, I read it. That is the number one lie told in the world today. I have read these conditions and I agree to them. Do you ever read them? No. Well, okay, two or three of you do. Do you do that when you update your computer programming? You do? So you do it, yeah, but almost nobody else here does. That's right. No, but when you sign, when you check that box and sign off and get in to see your doctor, what you've said is that I can share your medical information with insurance companies, with the government, in as indicated, depending on where you're at, if you're on Medicare or whatever. So there are all kinds of people that get their hands on your information. Whether you realize it or think about it very much or not. So medical confidentiality, most of us would say that, you know, particularly in biblical counseling, is with medicine, that whatever is said in the room will stay in the room and in the medical record as far as I can guarantee. The exceptions to that, of course, are if you tell me that you're going to kill someone or if you tell me that you have committed a reportable offense. You know, if in the process of you're talking to me, you tell me that you've molested a child or something like that, then at that point, it's out of my hands whether that's going to be reported. If I don't report it, I'll lose my license and go to jail. And I'm certainly not going to lose my license and go to jail for you. I will report you. And so that's sort of the state of confidentiality today. Now, what does that have to do with biblical counseling? All right, let's move on. All ethics are based on morality, aren't they? So, this, and for us, all ethics are based on the scriptures. As Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So we're going to make our ethical judgments based on what we find in Scripture, period, aren't we? So when the city council of West Lafayette decides that they're going to pass an ordinance which says that we cannot talk to individuals under the age of 18 who come to our counseling center for counseling, and their express purpose is that they're coming because they are struggling with gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction, and they want to be counseled out of the Bible for that. If that occurs and we do it, they will fine us $1,000 a day for every occurrence that happens in. Now, this isn't speculative. This is what happens. This is what happened in the past year. You know, unfortunately, our pastor is wise, and a good number of people in Lafayette and in West Lafayette wisely opposed it, and it died in the face of a significant opportunity to be sued. You know, that was when the folks on the West Lafayette City Council decided that they thought they'd think about something else for a while. But what was our position? You know, were we stuck between, you know, our Romans 13 obligation to be respectful of government, or were we in Acts chapter 4? Look at Acts chapter 4. What does it say? Very similar situation. Yes. Peter was preaching, healed a guy, reminded the Jews that they had killed the Lord of glory and that God had raised him from the dead. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it a lot. They were getting tired of being blamed for the crucifixion of Christ, even though they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And so they arrested them, threw them in jail, and then brought them out and tried them, or at least talked about them, and then told them to leave and don't ever talk about this again. That was what they said. Ah, That sounds very similar, doesn't it? We'll charge you $1,000 every time you talk to someone about a biblical counseling issue. That's the West Lafayette City. And what was Peter's response? It's in verse 10. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis upon which to punish them on account of the people, because they were glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on which the miracle of healing had been performed. So from an ethical viewpoint, what would we say about it when government demands that we not say what the scriptures say? The answer is, well, you know, come Hades or high water, we're going to say what the Bible says. And, you know, we will be wise as harmless as dove and wise as serpents or something like that. But we're going to be true to what the scriptures say in the situation. All ethics are based on morality, and our morality comes out of the Bible. You know, it's not what we think is right. It's what we know from Scripture to be right. Then, the good side of professionalism. We ought to keep that. You know, the idea that we're going to take care of our own. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 5. And it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to younger as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. In all purity, honor widows who are widows indeed. And then if you skip on over the elder, 17, the elders who rule among you are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That sounds really a whole lot like what Percival was talking about and what Hippocrates was talking about in our deference to those who have mentored us into biblical counseling. It was something that Sir William Osler said. You know, we live in a society that often wants to dig up a quote that someone said 25 years ago and then crucify them publicly on Twitter and then cancel them from existence. And that should never be named among believers. That should not go on. We ought to be approaching those who have gone before us and have taught us the way that Paul says we ought to be looking at them from what he said to Timothy. And it's something that Sir William Osler said. Sir William Osler, a famous physician, started real medical education in the United States. And he said that you shouldn't listen a long time to someone talk badly about the last physician, because you should understand that you're next. Yeah, that's right. Always take care when you listen to people complain about others in the process. Then non-maleficence as biblical counselors. We certainly are told in Romans 15 that we are competent to counsel, competent to admonish. But the same Paul who wrote that verse also said that we should study to show ourselves approved, a workman that rightly handles the scriptures. We ought to be studying so that we can do well the counseling that we are called, that we find ourselves called to do. We should come prepared to the counseling room on Monday evenings. Autonomy is a strange concept to biblical counseling when you think about it. We don't view ourselves as autonomous, do we? No, there really isn't really a whole lot of room for autonomy when you think of church. We view ourselves as being integral members of the body of Christ. But at the same time, we do view, as in biblical counseling, that individuals get to choose what they do. I'm a strong proponent of Romans 6:16, where it says, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And I look at counselees often and say, there's your choice. You know, you can, as a believer, choose to serve sin, or you can choose to serve the Lord. And if you choose to serve the Lord, God will enable you to do what he says that you ought to be doing. It's he, God, who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So autonomy is still part of our thinking. Justice. I like James 2, 12 and 13, where he says, speak and act as those who have been judged by the law that gives freedom, because mercy, because judgment without mercy will be shown to those who are not merciful. Mercy triumphs over justice. I think when you bring the concept of justice into biblical counseling, what you're saying is I'm going to treat everybody fairly and biblically. I'm not going to discriminate based on whether you're male or female or wherever you came from or what your job is. We're not going to discriminate on that basis. One of the places that I find it really applicable is when you counsel parents who have struggles with children, and it comes out that the parent spends a lot of time yelling at the child, and I'll look at him and say, "Do you yell at your neighbors? Do you yell at the people at work? And what makes you think that just because this one's 10 years old that you're supposed to be yelling at him?" You know, it's like justice. Then beneficence, 1 Corinthians 10:24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. I always try to remind people who do counseling, don't sell vitamins. And you're going to look up and say, "What in the world is he talking about?" When you do biblical counseling, you're doing it for the benefit of the individual who's being counseled, and that is your goal. You know, your goal is to glorify God and help the individual to glorify God. It is not to commercialize whatever you're doing in the process of counseling. Now, I'm not speaking against people who charge for counseling, because you can always go over and say that you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that's treading out the corn. What I am saying is that make sure that your interest in counseling that individual isn't commercial, and it is their benefit. It is for their good. Then self-effacement, it's humility. At Galatians 6, where Paul says that when we find a brother who's caught in sin, we ought to admonish them. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself. You know, that it requires humility. Realize that you got off the hook, as James said, and James 2:12-13, and you found mercy, and you're there to extend that same hope and mercy to the individual who's in front of you. Then, self-sacrifice. There isn't anybody in this room who doesn't sacrifice much to be here, period. You know, on Monday night, most of you, or some night of the week, most of you will be counseling, and you're not making a living doing that. It is some significant sacrifice that we go to in order to be able to share the hope of the Scriptures with individuals who are struggling. We should understand that as we enter in. And then confidentiality. I tell the students who come with me into counseling and sit on either side and observe, I tell them, you're bound by the same rules of confidentiality that I am. What you say here stays here. We are not gossips. We're not going to spread information about the people that we counsel in the form of prayer requests or anything else. The only people I'll talk to are the people that you tell me I can, unless, of course, you've committed a crime or something, or you want to harm yourself. People who then tell me that they want to harm themselves, they want to kill themselves, confidentiality, it's done. You're going to be heading a different direction. But for the most part, confidentiality always is. And then finally, we are to be a compassionate lot, are we not? We're supposed to be seeking to love the individual who stands in front of us or sits in front of us and share with them the hope that comes from Scripture. And that, folks, is the end of the lecture. I got there. I'll stand here and answer questions because it is 10 o'clock and I don't want to hold everybody else up. But if you want to ask me questions, I'll be here. God bless you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.